prepare for a true revolution.
Actually, you can prove God exists.
Questioning tradition, because what you've been taught isn't always true.
The truth will set you free.
Welcome to Truth Revolution, where faith and reason meet. I am Dave, and with me is Pastor Jeff of Revolution Church.
We are so glad you're listening today. We have amazing show.
Oh, yeah.
The brains on this show have doubled for today.
Are you sure that that's the right number? Because
yes, because today's guest is Dr. Fuzrana from Reasons to Believe, and his one brain has twice as much as either of ours. And so the brain power has effectively doubled.
I think you're giving me way too much credit.
The brain power on today's show is increased by 100-fold.
Right, there you go. Thank you very
all
much.
All right. No, we are going to be talking about Adam and Eve today. Were they real? And we're going to be looking at molecular anthropology.
Wow.
Study of the cells, study of DNA, chromosomes, things like that, to figure out if Adam and Eve actually were real people or if this is just biblical mythology.
Hey, just so you know, I'm wading into the really deep end of the gene pool right now. So.
Hold your breath.
Hold your breath.
The deep end of the gene pool. All right. Well, of course, we got a Bible contradiction that we're going to try to answer to show the proper biblical hermeneutic, the right way to interpret the Bible.
There you go.
And we got a listener question, just as always. But we want to remind everybody, Revolution Church, Sunday mornings at 9 or 11.
Yeah, you want to come out, man. There's great music. It's a learning experience every time. You're not going to get preached at. You're going to get taught.
Well, I'm going to be preaching at them. But, you know, the whole point is we do questions. We want people to engage. Mm-hmm. The goal here isn't to throw stuff onto people, but rather to say, hey, here's some truth about God. Let's learn it together.
Right. Engage, man.
That's right. I don't care who you are, where you're from. We're just interested in knowing who God is and you joining us in that. So anyway, today we want to welcome Dr. Fuzrana.
Yeah, Dr. Fuzrana is... He left his position in 1999 in an R&D at a Fortune 500 company to join Reasons to Believe because he felt the most important thing that he could do as a scientist is to communicate to skeptics and believers alike the powerful scientific evidence for God's existence and the reliability of Scripture.
So thank you so much for being with us today, Dr. Rana.
Well, it's an honor to be with you guys. Thank you for having me.
Absolutely. And you've been on our show a couple times before.
Mm-hmm.
And
I have, and enjoyed it thoroughly.
Absolutely. It's always been a really, really enjoyable time. So we're glad to have you back. I saw you make this Facebook post. I don't know if it was last week where you said something about molecular anthropology. And I went, I don't know what that is, but it sounds cool.
Right.
Give people a brief rundown on what that is.
Sure. Well, you know, anthropology, as the name implies, is the study of humans. It's a scientific discipline where we study humans. And one of the areas that anthropologists deal with is the question of human origins. And traditionally, the way in which scientists would study the origin of humanity is by looking at the fossil record and looking at the archaeological record and trying to piece together some understanding about how humanity originates.
Sure.
Well, molecular anthropology is a new twist on studying human origins, where instead of using stones and bones, as the anthropologists would say, they're using basically genetic information. They're looking at DNA molecules, and DNA is the molecule that harbors genetic information. And by studying genetic variability of people around the world that's reflected in structural variations in the DNA, it's possible to extract information about when humanity originates, where humanity originates, and we get information about the initial population size of humanity and even information about how humanity spread around the world. So it's a very powerful technique that's really only come into its own in the last 20 years or so, but it's revolutionized how scientists study human origins.
Okay, and so you're talking about studying the DNA and chromosomes of people who are alive right now to give us the history. We're not talking about the DNA from ancient bones and skeletons.
No, we're not at all. We're talking about, you know, as you said, the DNA from people that are alive today. And what's interesting is that using the, again, the genetic variability of people around the world, you can build these gene family trees, if you will, so you can tell how different populations or people groups are related to each other, which ones shared a common ancestral group, and when those groups diverged from that common ancestor. And you can just keep working your way backward until you wind up with the very first human population.
Got it. So a very, very simplistic version of this would be when someone walks up to my wife, which sometimes happens in her hometown, and says, "You look like Mike. Are you Mike's daughter?" I mean, we're talking about something more complex, but something somewhat similar to that, determining origins based upon genetic information.
That's actually a really good analogy, because just like you can build a family tree, you can build a gene tree. It's like a family tree for all of humanity, where instead of looking at individuals, you're looking at population groups of people around the world. And so, again, we can literally piece together human history. And if you take the location of people groups today, where they're at today, and map that onto the gene tree, if you will, then you can actually get an idea of how humanity spread around the world. And again, where the more ancestral populations would reflect the where humanity ultimately originates at.
And where does that actually say? Where does science say humanity originated from?
Well, science says humanity originates somewhere in East Africa. That's where it looks as if, again, the origin of humanity is. Now, this is intriguing because if you look at the biblical text, would place the origin of humanity in Mesopotamia. That's where most people would think the Garden of Eden would be. But when you actually get into some Old Testament scholarship, you begin to appreciate the fact that there's some dispute as to exactly the extent of the Garden of Eden. And there's some people who argue that the Garden of Eden very well may have extended into East Africa. The land of Cush, which is mentioned in Genesis 2, is oftentimes in reference to Ethiopia. Now you've got this really intriguing harmony, if you will, between where the science says humanity originates and where the biblical text says humanity originates.
That's absolutely fascinating. I mean, you just look at Genesis 2, and you know, it talks about the Tigris River in there. And I mean, we are tens of thousands of years removed from the Genesis description. Now, I'm wading out of my comfort zone here. I don't want to make something, some exclamatory, incorrect statement. But, I mean, if you're looking at Iraq or Turkey, I mean, in the grand scheme of things, that's not very far from Eastern Africa. I mean, really,
it's very close.
And so, I mean, I'm not even sure that the boundaries we draw now would have been the exact same boundaries that they drew back then.
Rivers move and everything like that.
Exactly. So. And so, I mean, this is extremely close. Close enough for me to say, wow, that seems pretty precise.
Yeah, well, you know, what's also kind of interesting, too, is that the time frame in which humanity originates is remarkable as well, because the traditional view, when you think about human origins, at least from an evolutionary perspective, is that humanity's origin traces back to approximately 2 million years ago. Now, with this data from molecular anthropology, it's saying humanity's origin was relatively recent, on the order of approximately 100,000 years ago. Now, one thing to keep in mind is that the dates that you get for humanity's origin from molecular anthropology are really crude estimates. And the idea is relatively simple. If you compare, let's say, two population groups, look at their genetic variability, the differences in their DNA sequences, those differences are due to mutations. So if you know the approximate rate of mutation and you know the difference, the number of differences, it's a simple calculation as to when they diverge from a common population or a common ancestral group. And that's called molecular clock analysis. The problem is it's really difficult to do a good calibration of the mutation rate. And so people kind of guess. And so when you report a scientific date for humanity's origin, it's, you know, about 100,000 years plus or minus about 50,000 years. So, again, you're looking at an origin of humanity that's tens of thousands of years ago. Not a couple of million years ago.
Right. You're saying that it's kind of a crude estimate, but it's not a crude estimate enough to where there's a discrepancy of 1.5 million years.
No, there's not. Now, you know, I'm an old Earth creationist, and so I think that the Earth is old and that the universe is old, and I look at days as being a period of time. And so I don't look at the universe or humanity originating 6,000 years ago. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that the date that people, or the way in which people arrive at the idea that humanity was created 6,000 years ago is using the genealogies Genesis 5 and 11.
Don't get me started on that one.
No, do.
I'm just kidding.
But, you know, what people are doing is they're looking at, like, let's say in Genesis 5, the lineage from Adam to Noah, and they're taking the ages of the patriarchs when they had their sons, and they're kind of doing some arithmetic. And when you use the genealogies in Genesis 11, knowing when Abraham lived, you kind of can work your way back to humanity originating about 6,000 years ago. Now, I'm not a biblical scholar. I'm a biochemist. But as I've read commentaries on, you know, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the best scholarship seems to indicate that you really can't use those genealogies in that way. That's not what they were meant
to
communicate. They really are meant to communicate theological points. And I had the privilege of spending some time with a theologian and an Old Testament scholar named Dan Dyke, who actually wrote an article on our website about the genealogies. And his point is that, which is really interesting, in Genesis 5, it uses this expression in the genealogy that is unique to Genesis 5, and then they died. After each patriarch, it makes the point of emphasizing that they died. And the idea here is that this is communicating God's promise that as a result of Adam's sin, that all humanity would die. So Genesis 5 talks about Adam, and then it makes the statement parenthetically that Adam was made in God's image, but the implication is that all of his descendants bore God's image, but then it also says he died, which again is a reference to the fact that death was promised to him as a result from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then it also says all the patriarchs, in fact, all of Adam's descendants died as well.
Mm-hmm.
And then Genesis 11 is communicating that the lifespans of the patriarchs are decreasing, which again is a promise that God made prior to the flood that he was going to shorten human life expectancy. So the genealogies are communicating very important theological points, but they're not meant to be timekeeping constructs.
That's right. In our cracked acronym, which we like to use to interpret the Bible correctly, there's this, the letter D, which stands for dialect, means you have to understand what type of language they're using. Sometimes people use metaphorical language. Sometimes they use literal language. Sometimes they use, I mean, there's all kinds of different language. And with these genealogies, they were not trying to give you a chronometer. They weren't trying to give us time estimates. And in fact, all you have to do is compare some of the other biblical genealogies to other genealogies that are giving the same lineage.
And they get out of whack.
Right. And you'll find the names are different. And the reason is because they're trying to make a different theological point. They're not trying to give an exact lineage.
Yeah. So what you have now then is, you know, the location of humanity's origin harmonizing with Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
For humanity's origin harmonizing. And now what's really mind-boggling is that using what's known as mitochondrial DNA, this is a small piece of DNA found in an organelle called a mitochondria. And most cells have hundreds, if not even close to 1,000 mitochondria in their makeup, powerhouses of the cell. Well, it turns out that everybody's mitochondria and mitochondrial DNA is inherited from their mother. So my mitochondrial DNA comes from my mother. My daughter's mitochondrial DNA comes from my wife.
Okay. Now, we got a break coming up here, so I'm going to put you on pause for just a second, and we are going to get ready for this break. We're going to come back. We're going to try to hit a Bible contradiction, maybe a question on the other end of this, but this is really good. So far, we're just now jumping into the mitochondrial DNA, which suggests all humanity originated about 150,000 years ago. That's what it's going to come down to from a single female.
Right.
And he's going to point out how we know that on the other side of this break. Then he's going to talk about the Y chromosomal DNA, talking about the male and what that says to us. So we're going to be right back here in just a few minutes. TruthRevolution.tv, if you want to listen to this in its entirety, we're going to go longer than the on-air show today.
There you go.
So get to TruthRevolution.tv.
Hey, this is Pastor Jeff from Revolution Church.
And I'm Dave. You know, God cares more about what's on the inside of a person than the outside.
That's right. Join us Sunday morning at 9 or 11 a.m. Check out SalinaRevolution.com.
What if someone had never been to church before?
Most people here hadn't been for a long time, if ever, so you'll fit in fine.
What to wear? Just be yourself. Jeans, t-shirt, tats, whatever.
Revolution Church, Sunday morning, 9 or 11 a.m.
SalinaRevolution.com or check us out on Facebook.
SalinaRevolution.com.
Revolution!
Hi, this is Pastor Jeff from Revolution Church. Not only am I the host of the Truth Revolution radio program, but I'm also a foster parent. Did you know that there are only 20 or 30 children in Salina that need to be adopted right now? Did you know that there are children in foster care who want to live in Salina, but are sometimes placed in other towns because we don't have enough foster homes here? I want to challenge you to consider foster care today. If you're interested in doing foster care, go to kfapa.com, that's K-F-A-P-A, as in the Kansas Foster and Adoptive Parent Association.com, K-F-A-P-A.com, and get more information. You can request information, email and ask any questions you want, or possibly even sign up to take a class about foster parenting. It's easier and more difficult than you'd ever imagine, but it's also more rewarding than you'd ever imagine. Consider fostering and helping a child in need today.
Truth Shots from TruthRevolution.tv and Revolution Church. Here's your host, Dave, and Pastor Jeff.
Jeff, tell me one thing that bothers you about our radio show.
The idea that we're the experts and everyone else isn't.
What do you mean? Certainly we've studied more than most.
Well, absolutely, but the Word of God was never intended to be taught by one pastor to all the little folk.
2 Timothy 3 says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
These are all interactive words. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, training. You can't do these by yourself.
And in 1 Corinthians 14, we see clearly that we all have some kind of insight to share with each other.
Yes, 1 Corinthians refers to us as a body. We need each other for teaching, rebuking, correcting.
You are a member of the body of Christ, and you have something to give others here.
The big question is, are you participating in the church community or not?
TruthRevolution.tv.
Did you know that Truth Revolution is supported by Revolution Church and listeners like you?
It takes quite a bit of time and money to produce a quality radio show.
If you find Truth Revolution helpful, a donation would be a powerful way to make sure the message keeps going out.
This ministry is doing more than Dave and I imagined it would at the beginning.
You got that right.
And as we grow, we want to keep the goal the same. To be the place where faith and reason meet.
Donations are accepted at www.truthrevolution.tv or Revolution Church.
Truth Revolution.
And we're talking about DNA and molecular anthropology.
That's right. We're here with Dr. Rana from Reasons to Believe. As we said at the very beginning, you can go to reasons.org.
Right. They got a special going on there right now.
Oh, they do?
They do.
Well, tell me about it.
Well, it's going to be a link that's going to say Truth Revolution.
What? Truth Revolution?
Yeah, on their website.
Okay.
Yeah. Go to reasons.org and click on that link, and you'll be able to get a free CD or MP3 download of Dr. Rana's testimony.
Okay.
Which will not disappoint. I guarantee it.
Yeah, that's going to be good. Now, Dr. Rana, you were raised in a Muslim home. Is that correct?
I was. Yes. Yes, I was. Oh. And I came to faith in Christ in graduate school as an agnostic by looking at the elegant structure of the cell's chemical systems. And I was convinced that a creator must exist. And that sent me on a journey that culminated in my conversion.
That is. So if you guys want to hear more about that, you've got to go over to reasons.org right now. Click on Truth Revolution and get a free copy, either a CD or an MP3 of his testimony. So that's good stuff. Also, while you're there, you can get the DVD called Exploring the Origin of the Races, or there's another one called Who's Your Daddy, which is probably the one Dave would order.
Yeah, Who's Your Daddy?
And it's really good stuff. We actually, Dave and I watched the Exploring the Origin of the Races the other day.
And I was barely hanging right on to it, man.
Oh, but it was good stuff. It was really good. So where'd you do that lecture at?
It was a church just outside of Phoenix, Arizona.
Okay. It was really good information. I mean, I encourage everybody to go grab that. And they have all sorts of resources on their website. We probably mentioned reasons.org at least on a quarter of our regular shows.
Right.
So if not all of them. So
you can tell we really like you guys.
So. Yeah, it's good stuff. So, okay, let's get back to this now. The mitochondrial DNA suggests, I kind of let the cat out of the bag, all humanity originated around 150,000 years ago. How do they know that?
Yeah, again, and this is using what's called molecular clock analysis by comparing similarities and differences in the DNA and the extent of those differences. And from that, you can estimate when humanity originates. And with regard to mitochondrial DNA, what's intriguing there is, again, the inheritance of that DNA is from mother to child. So it gives you information about the maternal lineage of humanity. And so my daughters have my wife's mitochondrial DNA, and in turn, they have my wife's mother's mitochondrial DNA, and on and on.
Okay, all the way up.
So when you trace the origin of humanity using mitochondrial DNA, every person on the planet ultimately traces their origin back to a single ancestral sequence of mitochondrial DNA that's called, intriguingly enough, in the scientific literature, mitochondrial Eve.
Interesting.
A little homage there.
All right. And so tell us now about the Y chromosomal DNA.
Well, the Y chromosome is inherited father to son. And again, it gives information about the paternal lineage of humanity. And so every man on the planet traces an origin back to a single ancestral sequence of Y chromosomal DNA, which is called Y chromosome atom in the scientific literature. And so I would look at mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosomal atom as the biblical Eve and the biblical Adam. So when Genesis 3:20 says Adam named his wife Eve, she would become the mother of every living person, this is literally a scientifically defensible statement. That statement is borne out by the scientific evidence and the idea of a mitochondrial Eve.
Now that, go ahead, Dave.
Now let me get something straight real quick, because I think something just clicked in my brain when you said that the mitochondrial DNA goes from generation to generation. Your daughter has your wife's mother's DNA or mitochondrial DNA, right?
Yes.
Okay, and that goes all the way back to the beginning.
Yes, you can literally build again one of these gene trees. That's like a family tree that literally will trace back to that single ancestral sequence.
Just from one person.
From one person.
That is awesome. Okay.
But does it contain elements of every woman that it was passed through, or just the original?
Well, what you're doing as you're working your way backward is you're determining what that ancestral sequence would look like. So you're kind of inferring. It's like when people analyze manuscripts and they look at errors that are introduced in manuscripts that are copied.
Yes.
You know, and copies are made of copies and so on and so forth. You can literally work your way backward to what that original manuscript likely looked at or looked like by looking at how the different errors in the copying process are transmitted.
Okay, that makes sense. So, and that also helps explain why it gives you a rough estimate of the timeline and not an exact date.
Exactly.
Okay. Now, some people have challenged the idea of a single Adam or Eve because they've suggested that genetic diversity is so wide, so diverse in Homo sapiens that humanity had to have come from a group, probably a couple hundred thousand people. Have you ever heard this before?
Sure have. And in fact, I address that issue in some articles that are on our website. What's going on there are two things. One is that when you view this data from an evolutionary perspective, because I'm looking at the data as an old Earth creationist, when you view this data from an evolutionary perspective, by definition, evolution involves populations. So to say that there was a primordial pair is kind of a nonsensical statement in an evolutionary framework. There has to be, by definition, a population. It just doesn't make sense. So that's somewhat of a theory-laden idea. That's using a term from the philosophy of science. Now, another reason why people argue there was a population, not a primordial pair, is what you're alluding to. The genetic diversity seems to be too large to be accommodated by a primordial pair. And what's interesting, though, is that when you look at the basis for that statement, It's due to the use of these equations that population geneticists develop that relate population size to genetic diversity.
Okay.
And it turns out, long story short, that studies in conservation biology are showing that these equations actually don't work, because we now have the ability to monitor populations of endangered species that we establish in some particular location. And one of the things everybody's interested in is the genetic diversity that results from that population. And it turns out that the genetic diversity is far greater than you would expect given the relatively small populations that you see for these groups of endangered species that are being protected and where they're trying to reestablish the species and help it to recover. And there's a beautiful experiment done with a pair of sheep placed on an island off the southern coast of South America. And they've monitored this population for about 40 years that derived from this primordial pair of sheep. And it turns out, again, the genetic diversity is far too great, that is greater than anybody would have expected. And if you took that genetic diversity as we measure it today, work your way backward, you'd get a population much larger than two individuals. So the equations don't work, is my point. So there's no reason to think that mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosomal Adam weren't the biblical Eve and the biblical Adam.
That's fascinating. We did a truth shot on our show, I don't think it was a couple years ago, where we talked about that genetic diversity. And you had actually written an article at that point suggesting that Adam and Eve were probably created with genetic diversity anyway, because people are making the assumption that God created them identical. But that's not necessarily the case.
That's right, because each of our genes in our body exist in pairs. One comes from our mother and one comes from our father. So I could have two separate versions of the same gene. Well, likewise, my wife could have potentially two separate versions of each gene. And those versions could actually all be different. So between the two of us, there could be four versions of the same gene. So everybody's assuming that Adam and Eve would have identical genetic makeups. But God could have created them with this inherent genetic diversity.
Yeah.
Way to promote, again, a robustness in human populations.
Yeah, we even joked in our I guess only halfway joked that Adam and Eve could have looked like an interracial couple. I mean, we just to make the point that there could have been diversity there.
Exactly.
Now, we're going to jump in and do a Bible contradiction before this is over, and then we're going to keep rolling.
Bible contradiction.
All right, Bible contradiction today brought to you by the fine folks over at evilbible.com.
Oh, Evil
Talking
Bible.
About, yeah, God's anger. God's anger is fierce and endures long, or God's anger is slow and endures but a minute. Numbers 32:13 says, "The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander the wilderness 40 years until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight was gone."
Okay.
Now, however, let's jump on over to Psalm 103:8. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love."
Sure.
How do you reconcile the two, man?
Okay.
Wow.
Well, you just look at the, there's a whole bunch of things we could say here. But to make it quick, let's just look at the word, the letter D for dialect.
Okay.
Okay, what is going on here? Is God fierce and his anger lasts forever, or does he show patience? And the whole point of Numbers 32, they are using... I wouldn't say metaphorical language, but they're using hyperbole. They're using expressive language to say the Lord's anger burned against them, right? He was extremely angry. It doesn't mean that God doesn't have patience. Mm-hmm. It just means that they have done so much evil for so long that God has finally gotten to the point where he is legitimately angry for good reason.
Right.
And then Psalm 103, talking about the Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, doesn't mean that he can never get angry.
Right.
It only means that he is slow to anger. I'm not sure why they suggest this is a contradiction.
Well, it's just when he gets angry, it seems like it's fierce and fast.
Yeah, well, it's not. I mean, maybe we need to look at the context of Numbers 32, but what was going on here with Israel is that they had been provoking God again and again and again. His anger was not quick, but slow.
There you go.
All right. I had to answer that one real fast.
Right.
But we're going to be on the other side of this break, if you're online, back with Dr. Rana, and we're going to answer a few more questions.
Right.
He's going to give us a little more information here, even talk maybe about Tower of Babel, Noah's Ark. Now, we also want to tell you to get the truthrevolution.tv. We're going to link to their site, reasons.org. You got to get over there. You can get some of their videos and... Go to reasons.org, look for the Truth Revolution button, and get a free copy of Dr. Rana's testimony.
There you go.
Great story about how he came to faith. Have a great week, and God bless.
Truth Revolution.
And we're talking online with Dr. Rana.
That's right.
About molecular anthropology.
So thanks for coming to truthrevolution.tv. You're listening online only. You get the special goods that the people with the radio dials don't get.
Right.
All right.
You got to have the connections, man.
So, all right. Dr. Rana, you were talking about the difference between the, I guess, the out of Africa model versus the old model. Tell us a little bit about the older model and why they thought that was contradicting the Bible.
Human origins from an evolutionary perspective is called multi-regionalism. And that idea basically said that humanity began about...
Actually, you know what? I think you dropped out there for a second. Could you start that again?
Sure. One of the traditional way for understanding human origins from an evolutionary perspective is called multi-regionalism. And the idea here is that humanity, again, originates at about 2 million years ago in a primitive form in Africa and migrates from Africa into Asia and into Europe. And in these three parts of the world, humanity independently goes from a primitive form to a modern form.
Mm.
So that in Asia, the hominids in Asia evolve into Asian people groups, Neanderthals evolve in Europe into European people groups, and then in Africa, African people groups emerge from the primitive hominids, you know, in that part of the world.
And they get this from archaeology.
Well, this was not so much from archaeology. This was just simply a model that was proposed in an attempt to try to account for racial differences among people around the world, where the view was that those differences had to take several million years to emerge.
Hmm.
And the thought was that these different population groups remained as a single species through gene flow that would happen between them intermittently.
Okay.
So this is called multi-regionalism. And this is very difficult to square with the biblical text because humanity originates in multiple locations over a vast period of time, whereas the out of Africa model, which I look at is from an old earth creationist perspective, is being very, very similar to the biblical model. It has a recent origin of humanity in a single location from a very small population, again, traceable back to these ancestral sequences.
Yeah.
This is the view that is the predominant view today and is very well supported by scientific evidence. So the out-of-Africa model, again, is an evolutionary framing of the data from molecular anthropology. But if you think about human origins from a biblical perspective where there's a humanity comes into existence through a creation event, the genetic data matches the biblical account very, very well.
Hmm. Okay. And was there any resistance to this evidence because it matched the biblical model so well?
It was an idea that was relatively unpopular, but what was amazing is that when the data came pouring in from molecular anthropology, there was almost a complete flip-flop on the part of the scientific community of anthropologists who very quickly latched onto this idea. Now, there's been a lot of backtracking in terms of making sure that people don't confuse this idea with, support for the biblical account of human origins.
Sure.
Biologists. So they're very quick to say, to try to dismiss the idea of mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosomal Adam as being the biblical Eve and the biblical Adam. But again, I think this is as much to do with worldview perspective than anything else. That if your worldview is one where you look at human origins from an evolutionary perspective, then of course you're going to try to dismiss the biblical, the harmony with the biblical text.
Right.
This from a Christian worldview perspective, this data, I think, provides very encouraging support for the reliability of the Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 creation accounts.
Amen.
It just reminds me so much of how scientists a long time ago, before the Big Bang was proposed, taught that the universe was infinite. And then when they discovered this idea of this notion of a Big Bang, of the beginning of the universe, they actually didn't like that idea because they said it was too theological. And it implied that the Bible might have been right all along about the origin of the universe. And it kind of seems like this might be somewhat similar, where they've had all these models, then all of a sudden they get in this chromosomal and mitochondrial evidence, and it's basically indicating kind of what the Bible has proposed all along.
Yeah, and so at minimum, if somebody holds to a biblical view of human origins, they don't need to be embarrassed. This is not something that lacks any kind of scientific credibility whatsoever, but the science is very intriguing and provocative in terms of indicating that this biblical account just very well may be true. And if that's true, then the implications, of course, are incredibly profound, because the Bible is teaching that human beings are made in God's image to be in a relationship with God.
Yeah.
And we need to take, you know, I think the biblical text seriously in light of the science.
Yeah, absolutely. We want to always inform our interpretations with what we know to be truth. So it kind of leads me to ask the question, like, what are the odds that this science is, this interpretation of the data is accurate? Is there pretty widespread belief that, yeah, this is the accurate way to interpret this data, or is there some fudging there?
No, I think that this looks like it is really the way to describe human origins. There's literally been hundreds of studies done looking at different genetic markers trying to characterize the origin of humanity, and consistently the studies all indicate a recent origin of humanity in a single location, again, traceable back to a small population, and in some instances, if you're using mitochondrial DNA or Y chromosomal DNA, it's pointing to, again, these single ancestral sequences. And in fact, there's even studies being done looking at human parasites as a surrogate for the human host.
And
literally get a parallel set of results if you're tracking, for example, the malaria parasite, and you look at the genetic variability of the malaria parasite around the world. It literally gives you an origin that, again, matches very closely, gives you an origin story that matches very closely that which you generate from human genetic variability.
Huh.
And there's parasites that have been studied as well. And so that's rather intriguing, because it's providing independent confirmation of this result using, again, organisms that are parasites to humans. So they have an association with humans, but they really are independent systems.
And I'm actually more surprised that malaria has been around that long.
Right.
Yeah, well, its origin traces back to about the time when humanity originates. So, again, rather intriguing.
That is kind of fascinating.
It is fascinating, because if that is the case, and God said, from now on, your life will be hard, boom, all of a sudden malaria pops up. Wow, that's crazy.
Something else that's kind of interesting is you can actually even get an understanding as to when clothing use actually came into existence by looking at body lice and the genetic variability of body lice.
Really?
Head lice are believed to be a subspecies of head lice, and they're what's called an obligatory parasite. They've got to be in contact with the human host. And body lice actually reside in clothing. And so you trace the origin of body lice back to, guess where, East Africa.
Oh, come on. Seriously.
So this is suggesting that, again, clothing use came into existence about the time humanity came into existence. So kind of fun study, but, you know, there's been several papers published looking at genetic variability of body lice as a way to not only characterize human origins, but when did clothing use actually come into existence?
Well, what about other hominids, you know, like Homo erectus or the Denisovans? Is there any indication that they used clothes?
Nothing that I've seen that suggests that clothing use. You know, the big problem is clothing isn't going to survive in the archaeological record.
Mm-hmm.
like Neanderthals may have used, like skin that they would have harvested from animals they would have killed and kind of wrapped themselves with that hide, with the hide. But it's not clear that they were making clothing out of it. But again, not only do you see this body life suggesting clothing use originates with human beings, modern humans, but you also see in the archaeological record when modern humans show up, evidence for tools that would have been used for sewing and treating hides and things like that. So again, it all kind of fits together in a nice, neat story.
It does.
That's interesting. Okay, this is then a little off topic, but I've had this thought rolling around in my head. It could be completely unscientific, but I mean, is it within the realm of possibility? And if not, feel free to say, no, Jeff, that was the stupidest idea I've ever heard.
Oh, please say it.
But Dave's really hoping you say it. Is it within the realm of possibility that when Adam and Eve were booted from the Garden of Eden, that they were able to learn from Neanderthals or some of these other hominids about, I don't know, creating fire or harvesting food or things like that?
Jeff, that idea is actually a pretty good idea.
What's up now, Dave?
I've heard a number of scholars suggest that as a possible scenario. So it's an idea that I've heard bantered around, and I don't think it's an unreasonable idea. I would take a little bit different perspective, where I believe that because human beings were made in God's image, that we had this ability that was unique to human beings that none of the other hominids possessed. And that because of that, we were engaged in sophisticated behavior from the very beginning. But it's not to say that there still wasn't some things that we might have picked up from the hominids as we encountered them. Because I think these creatures lacked God's image.
Right.
They had some intelligence and emotional capability. And so it's not like these were creatures that were completely hopeless, if you will.
Right.
They did have some capabilities, and we very well could have learned from them. But also, likewise, they could have also learned from us as well, or picked things up from us, or began to mimic us. And so there may have been some exchange of understanding. That's not an idea that's outlandish by any means.
That's pretty good information. See, I just kind of made the assumption that Adam and Eve would have a lot to learn because the environment in the garden was probably drastically different than outside the garden. Mm-hmm. But you make a really good point that they were made in the image of God and probably had creative and cognitive abilities far beyond what the other hominids had.
Well, you know, there's this thing in the archaeological record called the sociocultural Big Bang. And what happens is that when modern humans appear on the scene, there's this explosion in sophistication in the artifacts and the archaeological record that come virtually out of nowhere. And so it's not that Neanderthals weren't making tools, but that humans, when they appeared, were making tools right away that displayed a level of sophistication unlike what you see with Neanderthals. And so, you know, the behavior that modern humans presumably engaged in right from the get-go, based on the archaeological record, is of a completely different category of behaviors than you see for Neanderthals and the other hominids. And again, it's not to say that the other hominids weren't doing things that were remarkable. It's just that modern humans were just in a completely different category altogether.
Interesting. So it kind of like we have the Cambrian explosion where vast amounts of animals came to be quickly. This is the same type of thing archaeologically for tools. And it happened the same time humanity, Homo sapien, came upon the scene.
It looks like you could say that there is something called the image of God that seems to be uniquely associated with humans and shows up explosively when humans are on the scene. So again, that's rather provocative. And in fact, I had the privilege a few years ago now to spend about a week with a group of 30 scholars who were discussing the question of human origins from a Christian perspective. And there was a variety of different viewpoints represented at the table. And there were even atheists and agnostics that were part of the group. And one of them was a very well-known anthropologist by the name of Ian Tattersall, who's at the American Museum of Natural History. Mm-hmm. He studies the origin of human behavior and compares it to Neanderthals. That's his area of focus. And he basically makes the point when humans appear on the scene, they are completely different than anything else we ever have seen on the surface of the planet. And at one point he said, it looks as if there is a ghost in the machine when humans appear on the scene. I don't know what that is. Again, he's looking at this as an anthropologist, as a scientist, and as someone from an atheistic perspective. Mm-hmm. It was a provocative statement on his part.
Wow, especially to use the terminology of a ghost, you know, right. Which immediately for Christians elicits the idea of the Holy Ghost working and breathing life into people. So, now, before we let you go here, I just want you to mention real quickly the Tower of Babel, Noah's Ark. I mean, we're looking at, with Noah's Ark, we're going to have at least, you know, four different sets of Y chromosomal data there, or excuse me, mitochondrial DNA there. And yes. So... is there anything like this that we can see in the genetic record?
At one point, I thought the answer to that question was yes. When I wrote a book called Who Was Adam, I thought that there was a signature in the human genetic variability data that suggested that very thing. But the more that that work has been done on, again, molecular anthropology, the less and less that signature looks as if it exists there. So that's something where over time, what I thought might be more direct evidence for, the Noah's Ark story doesn't seem to be there. It doesn't mean that the story isn't true. It just means that the science doesn't seem to be as clear cut as it did about 10 years ago. But that's just the nature of science. But what is intriguing to me is that when you look at the pattern of humanity spread, it's very close to, again, what you see or what you would expect to see based on the scattering of humanity after the Tower of Babel. And in fact, it's not only the genetic data that shows that pattern of spread that's consistent with, again, Genesis 10, Genesis 11, but also you see you can build language trees, and it looks like languages of humanity all come back to that particular geographical location as some kind of single proto-language. So, you know, these linguistic analyses, it's called paleolinguistics, as well as the genetic data, seems to suggest that what's described there in Genesis 10 with the scattering of the people is indeed a valid way to think about the spread of humanity around the world.
Okay, that's so essentially in there. Do you see humanity staying in the same general geographic region for a long period of time and then suddenly spreading out?
Yes, it seems like that's the case.
Wow, and that of course matches the biblical description perfectly is probably the best word to describe that.
And when humanity migrated, they migrated in a hurry too. It was almost as if there's this compulsion to begin to move.
Which would make a lot of sense if suddenly the languages were different, right? And you didn't want to hang out with these people of another language, so, and you had to go with your group. Wow. Well, hey, thank you so much for being on here today. We got to let you go here. It's almost been 50 minutes already. Thank you again. And if you're listening, you're already listening online, or you got the podcast, yeah. So you have computer capabilities.
Right. TruthRevolution.tv.
You got to get over there. Listen to our Truth Shots Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Also, you got to get over to reasons.org.
That's right. They got a link over there that says Truth Revolution. Click on that link, and then you'll get a free either download or a free CD of Dr. Rana's testimony. Definitely something you don't want to miss.
That's right. And you were interested in science from a fairly young age. Is that right?
I sure was, yes.
And so I assume your testimony talks about how you get into science and how that started to change the way you saw the world.
Yes, it does.
Okay, great stuff. So if you're interested in that, get over there and check it out. Other than that, get to truthrevolution.tv. Have a great week. We'll see you here next week. God bless.